Revelation chapter 1. Let me ask if there's any requests first before I read this. Well, if not, let's read. Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Father, we do ask again, bless this time in the Word, bless each one here, bless each group, the teens and the Bible Club, and speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to draw near to Thee. May You draw near to us. Help us to worship Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this study is really the book proper, you might say. What we've seen in the last, I think we had five studies in the first eight verses, is the introduction of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've seen primarily it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to get in this book above everything else. It is a prophetic book. So we are looking at things to come, but we see the human element here, the circumstances, the setting here, as John writes, I, John, and we know that this is, as in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how he described himself, and here he just says, I, John, but then a brother and companion. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he calls himself an elder. So it's very much the man John here is brought out, and he's an old man. And it's estimated that this was, if I have it here, 86 to 96 A.D. that John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. So he was one of the younger disciples that was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the three in the core there, Peter, James, and John. But he's old as he's on this island. And he's John the seer, like they'd say in the Old Testament. In fact, the way they would introduce their revelation, their vision that the prophets received from God was, I, Daniel. You know, it's, in other words, they identified who it was that was saying this. And this man, John, now this happened, he's on this island, and that's it right there. It's the Isle of Patmos. It's a rugged, rocky place, volcanic island of Asia off Asia Minor, 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. That's probably just the end of it there, by the way. And so this is not a nice place to be. This is what the Romans would use for exile. You're desolate out there. And so he's there for a long period of time. Now, we don't know exactly how long a period in which he received the revelation, but we know it at least began on the Lord's Day, as we'll see here. And even though John's in this rugged place physically, in spirit, he's not there. He's in heaven, and he's seeing these things revealed to him by God. Now, I'll show you another picture here. It's actually a beautiful painting, if we can get it. There it is. And that's, I don't know if John looked like that, but there it is. He was on the island. He's an old man, and he's on the island, okay? And he's receiving this revelation from the Lord. Now, I, John, who also am your brother, He identifies himself. You know, there is a brotherhood spiritually. There is a wonderful fellowship with the people of God. There is a family of God, those born again ones. And John, he's an apostle, you know, but I'm your brother. And there are those going through this life along with John and all other believers who are companions in tribulation, as he goes on to say here. And a companion in tribulation, a partaker with you of the persecutions of Christ, is what he's saying. And there is a companionship in the not just the following of the Lord, but in the suffering that's associated with following the Lord, isn't there? It's something unique that Christians have, that Christians go through as we sojourn through this world. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33. Now, you know, the other apostles by this time had all died. Can anybody tell me how they died? They were martyred. Every one of them was martyred. And John was the only one. Remember Peter, he was told he was going to be crucified. And then he leaned over, how will this man die? And it didn't tell us how he would, because he was to be an old man receiving this revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. So this was a common thing. You know, the early church greatly suffered. And we are padded somewhat in America, I realize that. But at the very least, there's a spiritual suffering, isn't there? It does enter into the realms of relationships and the world's animosity, though. But no matter how you look at it, those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're companions in tribulation. And the word involving, there's a suffering, there's distress, there's agony. There's a lot involved in what Christians can go through without and within because of following Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, Paul said we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So you can't expect, especially if you're not compromising and you're truly following the Lord, you cannot expect smooth sailing in the work of the Lord. That's J.O. Fraser that said that, I believe. And so it's inevitable that it's going to come because we're in Satan's territory. You know, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In me you shall have peace. In John 16:33. But we can anticipate it, that we're going to have it. Not the tribulation, but tribulation. Now, this isn't the great tribulation. We won't go through that as believers. Israel will, but we won't as the church. It will be taken up at the rapture as we've studied. But we will go through trial. And things are going to get worse. The Bible says that it will. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So it's good for the Christian to understand that. Now, let me step back a minute, though. If you consider, as John says, a brother and companion in tribulation, you don't have in John, he's not complaining, woe is me. You know, neither did Paul and Silas when they were in the prison there and they had been beaten and they were in Philippi. They understood something. What did they understand about their sufferings? What was unique about it? It was suffering for Christ, right? It was for his name's sake. Jesus said, they'll do these things to you for my name's sake. Let's go to John 15. Now, Jesus suffered. And he had no sin, but he exposed their sin. He gave them the gospel. And in this world, as we stand for him and we give the gospel, we can anticipate there's going to be something of a rebuttal there. There's going to be resistance and an enmity. In John 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, that's a key, isn't it? When, for instance, you make a stand and you're ostracized and you're not maybe treated quite fairly on the job or you're not welcomed so much by the neighbors that don't know the Lord, and on, you know, the list goes on. Does in life, that's the experience a Christian can go through, because there's a spiritual enmity there. So it's good to understand it. And we are in God's kingdom positionally, right? Been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so you have two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness and that of light. And so we're in God's camp. And God makes a very clear demarcation there between the two. Now, we're here to reach them, right? We're here to shine as a light and in love to win their souls. But the fact is, there's a persecution that'll come. There's tribulation that will come. Now, let's go to Colossians. Here's Paul's testimony on this. He understood that this is part of it. You know, Jesus said in the beginning, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The very beginning of Paul's ministry in Colossians 1:24. Paul Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now that infers there's a certain amount of suffering that's to be accomplished and gets ordained by God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, don't be moved by these things, knowing you are appointed to these things. So it's just part of it. Just like there's a certain amount of suffering a woman has to bring a child into the world, there's a certain amount of suffering for a person to be born again, isn't there, into this world. There's some suffering. You know, we have this book. Well, people shed blood to give us this book, you know that? And those that wrote it and those that translated it, you follow back through the history of it, it's amazing, all the suffering. We could have the Bible. And suffering that we could have the truth, you know, that it would be preserved. Of course, God preserved it, but there was a lot of suffering that went on. And there's a certain amount that will be appointed for you and I in the course of our service to the Lord that we'll go through. Now, there's a good attitude we could have, though, in Acts 5. Let's go there. Notice what Peter and John, I think, in this instance, as they were beaten and they were told, don't you speak any more in the name of Jesus Christ. And notice in Acts 5:41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they rejoiced. And they understood it's just for his name. This is for a high cause. We're willing to go through it. In other words, we accept it. It's not only been given to us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his name. So they understood this is part of the Christian life. So we don't think it's strange, Peter says, the fiery trial which is to test you. We're to understand this is part of it, to accept that. And now let's go to one more passage, if you would. 1 Peter 4:12. I'm not saying a Christian should get a suffering complex, you know, or court suffering. But when it comes, it's good to understand the nature and the purpose of it. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And it reminds me of John and Betty Stamm. You might have heard of them. They were missionaries in China, and they didn't get out when the communists came in at the end of World War II, I think it was. And so they were made an example to the others. And they had a little baby, and they wrapped the baby up on the bed and trusted the Lord for that child. And then they marched him through the city. And then they first of all beheaded him, and then they beheaded her. I think that's how it went. And they understood it all. You know, they knew it was for the cause of Jesus Christ. And by the way, a Chinese Christian took that little baby, traveled across China, and that little baby was raised up to serve the Lord. But the point is, there's a certain amount of suffering. Not everybody would have it to that extent, but it's for the name of Christ. And how many martyrs have there been, you know, who've been willing to give their lives? So John, he says here, I'm a brother and I'm a companion in tribulation. I'm going through this with you. Those whom he was writing to went through suffering. And so we can expect it as well, to a certain extent, we will go through it. Okay, let's go back to Revelation. Now, this isn't the only thing he was a companion in. He said also, and in the kingdom. Companion in tribulation, in Revelation 1:9, and in the kingdom. Now, what is our relation to the kingdom right now? I think we touched on this. Anybody? Are we in the kingdom? Trick question. Positionally, very good. And we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we are in it, and we are fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light already, you know, being saved, we are in it. But it's evident that the kingdom isn't come yet. thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It isn't here. The universal kingdom always has been, but the mediatorial kingdom in which Jesus Christ will come and sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, that's future. And we studied how we will reign with him. And so that's an anticipation that we have. We saw that back in verse 6, where he says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. And notice in chapter 20, where we see the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, Christ, we know, will come back. He's going to reign himself on the earth, and we'll reign with him. In Revelation 20, in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so that's the future reality. And let's go to one more, Revelation 22:5. And there shall be no night there. This is a picture of heaven. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know what will happen. We'll see this later. If the Lord tarries and we get to the end of this book, well, the holy city comes out of heaven to the earth in the new, that's the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's an eternal reign. Well, John says, I'm a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, but it isn't here yet. And so God's servants suffer still. And therefore, there's patience involved, perseverance involved. This is what he says. I'm a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of, or more literally, in Jesus Christ. Now, the patience is related to the tribulation. And the word patience is to bear up under. There's a patience of hope the Bible speaks about. We look forward to being with the Lord, but we're not there yet. We look forward to the glory to come, but we may go through suffering now. And therefore, there's a bearing up, waiting for the future, patience of hope. And there's to be a faithful endurance. This is what God is looking for, where we bear up well, you know, where we don't get discouraged, we don't lose heart, and we don't faint, but we understand. We win in the end. You know, that's one of the purposes of the book of Revelation. You read the book. We win. You know, we're going to have the victory. We already have the victory in Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a resurrection. The devil, he is defeated. And man's day is going to end. The Lord's day is going to come. He's going to establish his righteous rule, and everything's going to be good. It puts it in perspective, especially when you consider the transient nature of this present life. And so we have good reason to persevere in the light of the kingdom. So he connects it in the kingdom and the patience in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation 2. Now, this is a little preview of some of the comments to the churches. We're going to see in Revelation 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches. In 2:2, he says, I know thy works, the church at Ephesus, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and hast found them liars. So in other words, you've persevered. You haven't given up. You haven't thrown in the towel. You are faithful. And Revelation 2:19, again, you have this. Here's a church at Thyatira. In 2:19, I know thy works and charity or love and service and faith and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. And again, you have it 3:10. Church of Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, and so on. Now, in your patience, possess ye your souls. And there is a certain bearing up, isn't there, in general in life, really, you could compare this to any field of study or any application. A person who perseveres generally will succeed, isn't it so? Just keep plugging. You just keep trying. And don't misunderstand me now. I'm not trying to preach some meritorious religion here, because it's by the grace of God. But certainly, the Holy Spirit working in us, God is working in us with the will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives the ability to persevere, doesn't He? And He gives the renewal, you know, where you can persevere. This isn't by human power. You know, this is the grace of God by which a Christian perseveres. And He's given us means to persevere, hasn't He? Men ought always to, what? And not faint. Pray. So that definitely is a, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And definitely the Word of God gives that ability, doesn't it? There's an encouragement, a strengthening that comes from the Scriptures too. So there are means by which a Christian bears up, fellowship with other Christians. There's a mutual edification in that. Now, let's compare James chapter 5. James has a lot to say about enduring. James 5. We have, count them happy who endure, James says. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now you notice the example he gives here is the farmer. And I've always admired farmers, because they seem to be patient souls. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever known a farmer? They work hard, you know, with long hours. But they don't seem to be in a hurry, but they know how to plod. They just keep working every day in, day out. And there's a certain patience that's associated with that. Well, you can correlate that with a Christian life. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint, is it? Every day, you know, you're plodding, right? You want to try to do the will of God. And it's progressive. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3:5. It's quite a challenge. You know, I think man was created to have a challenge, to have a mission in life. This is the highest one, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and do His will. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So it is connected with the future. We're looking for the Lord to come. And in the meantime, we're bearing up and not succumbing. And look, one more place, if you would, Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. It's going to count. The life is going to mean something. A person who's faithful to the Lord and they persevere, it's going to come back. There's going to be reward for that. Okay, let's go back in Revelation 1. So that's this first passage, the first part here, where John identifies himself with other believers. I'm your brother and your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and patience in Jesus Christ. Now, those last words would be similar to what Paul says so much in his epistles, in Christ. And what it shows is that such perseverance in trial is only possible in Jesus. Really, it's only Jesus in the original Greek there. The patience in Jesus. Now, let's consider that a minute. Consider Jesus. Consider His patience. Consider as He endured the cross. And consider how He bore up and what He went through. And what was it that motivated Him? It was to do the will of the Father. It was the salvation of souls. So it's that type of patience that God wants us to emulate. Actually, it's Christ in us who can bring that about, where there's a perseverance and we're not wavering, staying on track in doing the will of God. Okay, let's go on now. Now, John He's on this Isle of Patmos. We'll go back to that picture if I can do it. It's always risky with me operating this thing, I'll tell you. There it is. So it's a rugged place, this island. He's exiled. And a place of, it was intended to be a punishment for him. And no doubt, humanly speaking, there's some deprivation that was involved there. But, you know, God, many times in the hardest places, that's where he can draw near. He can meet you in the valley, doesn't he, in life. And so John's in this difficult place. And he says this is for the word of God. I'm in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, or on account of the word of God. Because he had preached the word, he had been faithful. And therefore the suffering came. He didn't compromise. It's like John Bunyan, who was told, now you don't preach, you don't get in prison. But he did anyway. And then God met him too, I believe, in prison when he wrote those great books. And so now, this is one of the phrases, by the way, in the scriptures that testify to the fact that the Bible is God's word. And Hebrews 4:12, for instance, it says the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says the Thessalonians received his teaching not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, that, and it lives and abides forever. And so it's a great thing, isn't it? We have the word. By the way, if I could just, let me branch off a little. You know, 2 Timothy, where Paul says, hold fast to the word of God. Study the word of God. You know, continue in the word of God. Preach the word of God. And that's what we don't want to be moved away from. By the way, that's what will enable a Christian to persevere. And that's what we're to be about, isn't it? To be in the word, to be speaking the word. That's what will save souls. That's what will bring Christian growth. That's what the enemy doesn't want us to be strong in, by the way. He wants, well, a person who is in it, it will enable them to walk with God in light as he is in the light. Now, compare in the Bible, you have a few others who were in desolate places like John. Moses, he was in the desert when he wrote the Pentateuch. David was in the wilderness when he wrote the Psalms. You know, Paul was in prison for the most part when he wrote his epistles. And so in these places, God met them. And God met John in this Isle of Patmos, rugged place. And he was there because of his testimony and the word of God. Now, while he was there, notice going on here to verse 10, Revelation 1:10. He had an experience that came from God. Now, this is something unique. I want to say at the outset, this isn't something that anybody's going to have today, because the scriptures are complete. We have the canon of scriptures, right? All 66 books. And we're not to add or to take away from the words of this book. But John was a New Testament prophet. And so this was his experience. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now let me look at this in a general sense, and then we'll get specific. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's what? None of his. He's not a Christian at all. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. So the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. And he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, third person of the Godhead. And we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, not to grieve, resist, or quench the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is a major part, should be a major part in our lives. And he is the one who can give us victory, not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So John, when he says he's in the Spirit, he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks of who? Jesus. Amen. He speaks of Jesus Christ. He won't speak of himself. He speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, what did John mean when he says, I was in the Spirit? I want to quote some scholars here. Hoyt said, this means that his normal bodily condition of limitation of time and space had been surmounted. And now, in the realm of the divine Spirit, he is transferred to heaven. Now here's another, Johnson. Being transported into the world of prophetic visions by the Spirit of God. I believe that would be something along the lines of what he's saying. When he said he's in the Spirit, it's not in the same way that you and I may experience that as a Christian. That's a wonderful thing when we can experience that, right? We're filled with the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. In fact, that is absolutely necessary, right, to have victory and to fellowship with God and to please Him. Because we can't do it, but the Holy Spirit through us can. But this is more than that. This is where He's in another realm. This is where He is totally caught up here with what God had to communicate to Him as a New Testament prophet. So He's in the Spirit. Okay. And then this is on the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not going to take time, maybe, to go to these passages, but the Lord's Day, this is the only place you have this phrase, but it no doubt parallels with the first day of the week in honor of the risen Lord. It's very clear, Matthew 28:1, on the first day of the week, it was on Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. And then He appeared a week later to Thomas, I believe. And then Acts 20:7, the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let every man gather according to as God has prospered him. And so the first day of the week, the early church met for worship. Not that we're under law, and it says in Colossians, don't let anybody judge you in observance of times and days and so forth. But it was just like, let me make a comparison here. The nation of Israel was given the Sabbath, Exodus 31. It was specifically given to Israel. The Sabbath commemorated what? Creation, right? On the seventh day, God rested because the work was complete. And so He sanctified that day for Israel. It is very specific, Exodus 31. It was given to them. Okay, but what does the first day of the week commemorate? The new creation. How Jesus rose and we're made a new creation in Him. And so it's a celebration of the risen Christ every time we come together, isn't it? And on that first day of the week, it's the day of the Lord. We're not under law, but it's a wonderful day, wonderful thing to dedicate the day to the Lord. That's my own conviction there. And then there's a blessing in that, isn't there? Well, John was a worshiper, and it's all connected, I believe. He's probably in a place of worship on that day of the Lord. He's seeking God in prayer, and while he's doing this, no doubt, then the Holy Spirit takes him in another realm. And he heard a voice behind him, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, whose voice do you think it is? Look at Christ. I believe so. Look in verse 12. He says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And it goes on to give a picture of the glorified Christ. So it's Christ's voice. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, Revelation 4:1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That seems to be a picture of when the church is caught up to heaven, right at that point in the book of Revelation, chronologically. So the voice, you know, someday all that are in the graves will hear His voice. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And some say, when Christ comes back, you'll hear Him call your name. I don't know, can't say dogmatically, but we'll know it. We'll know His voice, you know, when He comes back at the resurrection. We will hear His voice. And here, it's as the voice of a trumpet. In other words, it's very loud. So this is the voice that He heard. Now, what's the statement? And this confirms who He is. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then He lists them. Now, we've already seen this. Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Therefore, He's the full range of all God's revelation. God has spoken in Son. And the letters, language expresses something, right? Seems to be the significance of the Greek alphabet here. And He's the whole range of it. This is God's message. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And notice in verse 8 of chapter 1, we saw this. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And we'll see it again, verse 17. And when I saw Him, John saw Jesus, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And so, you know, someday we're going to see Him, who's the eternal God, the Almighty God. We're going to see Him in His glorified state. And we'll no doubt fall down before him like John did, and we'll worship him, and it'll be a great thing. And so this is a picture here, as we're going to see in our next study, of the glorified Christ. Now, the message here at the outset is, write this in a book, John. Now, what would that be called? Theological term. Inspiration, right? And that's a process by which God would, first of all, reveal truth, but then they would accurately write what God had communicated to them. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed, literally. It is that what holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're going to study that this Sunday, 2 Peter. And John was one of those holy men of God. The Holy Spirit was guiding him, guiding his pen. And so you can count on this. This is the Word of God coming through John to us. Now, who is he writing to? He's writing to the seven churches. And we won't go into that in detail tonight, but let's consider this in a general way. We are living today in the church age, right? We are living today in the dispensation of grace. And God's purpose is seen in Acts 15. If you go there with me, the church, ecclesia, called out ones, are those whom he is calling out right now in this age. And Acts chapter 15, verse 14, he's plucking brands out of the fire, you might say. The world's already condemned. You know, some think that, well, God is, he's transforming the world. He's going to make the world a better place. And undoubtedly, Christians, when they are walking with God and souls are coming to Christ, it does make the world a better place. But God has condemned the world and its system, right? So what he's doing is he's plucking brands out of the fire. He's calling them out, called out ones. That's the church. And in Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So that's what he's doing. And Jesus is writing this letter for us. That's the point. This is written for the church age. And it's interesting if you forecast now how much insight will the people in the tribulation have if they have a Bible and they open it up to the book of Revelation and they're on this earth, you know. I'm sure there'll be some, you know. But the point is, it's written for us right now. Now be very fearful if you're in the middle of it and you're reading, and you know, there are some who'll say, oh, the book of Revelation, that's being fulfilled now. No, it isn't fulfilled now. The world's in trouble, but it's a drop in a bucket compared to the horrible time that's coming on this world of universal judgment. But we can see the future through this book, and we can see what's going to happen. And in this church age, now let's step back a minute, though, and what is significant about this church age. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15. You know, it's quite amazing. It's important, isn't it, to know what period of time we're in and what God's program is. He's not dealing with Israel per se at this time. He's preserving them. He's going to resume his dealings with Israel, but again, he's taking out a group of people for his name. And he's working through the church. And here's a description. This actually is of a local church, though, if you read the context. 3:15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's astounding. Salem Bible Church, or any true Bible-believing church, true believers, that is the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth, responsible to hold the truth, of course, worship the Lord. We gather for worship, responsible to evangelize, to get the gospel out at home and abroad, and responsible to be a united shining light in a community. So it's a weighty thing, and it's what God is working through today. You know, the church is an organism. It's not just an organization. You can join the Boy Scouts, you know, and it's an organization. But the church is an organism. And what's the difference? It's those born-again ones, right? A real church now. It has life in it, and God is in it. That's the amazing thing about it. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now that ye is plural in the Greek. Know ye not? Now 6:19, it says ye, individual Christian, or your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's saying you as a group of believers are the temple of God. In other words, God is dwelling in you. So that makes Salem Bible Church, or any true believing Bible-believing church, a true born-again believers, a habitation of God. Now, that's a weighty thing, wouldn't you say? And in fact, what we're going to see later is Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, and they are the what? The churches. And he's there. He's the unseen guest. So that's a weighty thing. And it behooves us, doesn't it, to have our lives right and our hearts right as we come to worship him, because we want the unseen guest to be welcomed. We want him to have the preeminence. We want him to be in our worship. That's worship that's in spirit and in truth. And that involves a godly life, doesn't it? Our worship is as good as our lives as we come before the Lord. So it's quite an exciting thing. Now, let's go to Hebrews. Well, two verses, if I could. Philippians 1:27. Here's an important passage on the united stand of a church. In Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, you know, anything that's of God, Satan will try to break that down. But a united stand, that's not easy to break down. I thank God we have a united stand, Salem Bible Church. And that's a strong thing, you know, Christians standing together for the cause of Christ, for the faith of the gospel. Now, let's go to one more passage, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, some might say, well, I can go out in the woods and I can worship God there. That's just an excuse, you know, whenever you hear that. Well, you can worship God on your own out in the woods, but a tree can't save you, right? People need the word of God. And there's something unique now about coming together with other Christians. And what is unique? Two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. So it's real. I'm in the midst. You can't get it through TV evangelism or radio evangelism. Some people do that, right? And I've heard that there's even drive-in churches, you know. You drive in, you put the speaker on your window, and then you're done and you drive off. There's a lot of fallacies with that, you know. There's not a whole lot of accountability there, would you think? And we need accountability, you know. We need each other. Iron sharpens iron, so we need to be with other Christians. But the Lord is in the midst. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Well, let me read the context, because this is the point. Worship first in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we need it. And that assembling together, there's something special about that. You know, God is in the midst, and He has a way of speaking to our hearts in those times. And it's not just the word, you know, it's the, well, united prayer, and it's the fellowship with Christians, and just to be around other Christians, the very lives have an effect upon you. You know, others that are, like John said, I'm a companion here in the kingdom of God, companion in tribulation, companion in perseverance. So it's good to have that kind of association. Well, getting back, though, to Revelation, so he's writing to the churches because that's God's program today. It's good to know that and then to be in sync with what God is doing, to be where God wants us. And by the way, there is a spiritual hedge about a true local body. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul excommunicated somebody, a very serious immorality in that case, delivered him over to Satan, as it puts it, because outside of that realm, you're in Satan's territory. That was temporary, by the way. That person repented and was restored. But what it does show you is that there's a protection. You know, it's like a fortress to be in a true local body. And that's a good place to be. Well, in conclusion this evening, we see a few things here. Suffering for the cause of Christ. And now we can anticipate it. If I can find that picture of John again. So he's on this desolate island. But he's receiving this revelation from God. And, you know, you don't think so much about what suffering is going through. You think about the message you've received from God. I don't think we should be thinking so much about what suffering we go through. But are we seeing God? Not that we're going to have any revelation like John, but by the Holy Spirit we can know Christ, can't we? That's the point. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to get from this book. We want to see him, and we'll see in this first chapter the greatness of his person and how God wants us to focus on him. But when it comes to the suffering, there's a certain fellowship in it. He says, I'm a companion in this. There's a certain blessing in it spiritually, and there was for him, and there'll no doubt be reward for whatever suffering we go through because of his name, because we're faithful to him. It'll come back to you in eternity. Now, John, he's committed to God's cause, his kingdom, and it's going to come. And there's a certain perseverance that he had. There's a certain perseverance that you and I have to have, don't we? And will the tests and trials come? And will the enemy try to dissuade you? Yes, he will. And there's where you bear up, right? Whatever you go through. And to, we count them happy who endure. There's be spiritual blessing in that. God will always give the grace. You know, what he calls us to do, you know he'll give us the grace to do it. So he's called us to a high cause. And we can look for that, the ability to persevere. And so, he has a message. We're going to see some specifics here. The message is to the churches when we get to this. And, you know, Jesus, as he's in the midst of the churches today, and he wants us to bear up, and he wants us to focus on that future kingdom, yet he's got some present concerns. We'll get to that as he writes to the churches, because he's in the midst and he knows everything and he's got the eyes of a flame of fire. He's omniscient and he's the judge. And so there's a certain fear of God we'll see as he addresses specifically these churches. But, you know, we want to be right with him as a church. We want to be right with him as those who are part of a church. We want to honor the unseen guest, don't we? We want to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, if we could get anything from this book overall, it would be God wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to be focused on him. And he wants us to live in the light of his presence. And you may be on a rugged plain. Maybe it's not the Isle of Patmos in a rugged way. It might be rugged in a different way. But if there's a focus on Jesus Christ, there's the ability to persevere. And there'll be the fellowship of the Lord and fellowship with God's people. Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. We thank you for the example of John. We pray, Father, help us to be faithful. And as we look forward to what's to come, we know these things will come. We know Christ was going to come back. We know he'll establish his kingdom. We look forward to that. We look forward to being with thee in heaven. We thank you, Father, for the truth of these things. And as we just pass through in this life, may we be faithful. May we persevere. And, Father, may we honor thy name and fulfill our part in what you're doing in this church age. Bless Salem Bible Church. Help us in this transition, too. And may we rejoice in what you're doing. And, Father, may your name be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.